So as the kids are heading out, just a real quick thing. If you've been part of our Sunday school class there in the fellowship hall, we're going through some materials done by Ambassadors of Reconciliation. We're starting a new section. So if you haven't been, you're thinking, I would like to, now's a good time to jump in. The topic is loving others. And so we just kind of work through the worksheet, a lot of discussion. But there's a few of these copies out there in the tall round table out in the foyer, if you're interested. Let's pray, and we'll get going into the Word. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for, Lord, we thank you for who you are, what you've done, that we might know you, and that, Father, that you call us to know you deeper and deeper each day. Father, I pray that as we look at your Word this morning, we would see what it is that you've called each one of us to, and that, Father, that we would follow after that. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So this morning, what we're doing is we're looking at the first half of 2 Timothy 4. So if you want to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you can do that. And we're getting near to the end of this particular letter. Paul's already addressed false teachers. He's addressed the result of false teaching and how it leads to just more worldly living. And now where he's going is there's been this charge, right, that Paul has given to Timothy as it pertains to others. Now the charge is to Timothy himself. That's who this letter is being written to. And the command, the charge to Timothy is very simple, and it's one that's for all of us, really. But it's to preach the word. That's it. That's the job. Preach the word. There's a time and a place to refute false things. There's a time and a place for debate. But there's always time, and now especially is the time, to preach the word. Not to make it something other than what it already is. In fact, this really comes with, not only is it a charge or a command, we'll talk more about what that means here in a second, but it's a warning for us. This whole passage is a warning, because there's going to come a point in time when it's going to be like we're preaching to the wind. Nobody's going to want to listen to it. And I know for some of you going, I think we're already there. We're not. Right, we're getting closer. All right, I mean, every day is just a little bit further in, but we still have a little bit of time. Maybe, I think, right? We're going to see it in the past. I'm going to give away my end of my message. We don't know the time or the day. For all I know, it's going to end before the sermon does. You know, we'll see who lasts longer, me or God. So, no, I promise I won't go. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so the command is simple enough, but it really is, just like anything else that Paul writes, it's layered in quite a bit of context. And so he begins with this phrase, I charge you. And again, this is the second time there's been this charge. And charge is like a command. It's to say, this is what you are to do. It's really a military kind of an idea. This is the mission at hand. And for Timothy, it's simple enough. Preach the word. But he also puts in there, who's going to evaluate this, right? He uses this word judge. In fact, Paul uses it several times in this passage. And the idea is this, we have to ask that question. Who's the judge at the end of the day? Who's the one who ultimately says this is or isn't? Well, that's God. And now, in particular, we're going to be talking here in context of salvation. As salvation goes, you know what? It's not Timothy's job to decide who is and isn't saved. It isn't Timothy's job to save anybody, because Timothy can't save anybody. Only God does this. And so it's not about who is or who is not saved. We don't get to weigh in on that. But it's to be faithful to the call, and the call is to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed by preaching the word, and we're going to come back to that when we get to verse 2. But if you know me, we're going to stay in verse 1 for a second. Because see, Paul is saying that it's our job to see that the gospel is presented, because at the end of it all, time is short. And so he uses this phrase, the appearing of him and his kingdom, right? And so what Paul is really addressing here, he's addressing two things. He's addressing the imminent implications of this, and he's also proclaiming the eschatological implications. Big word, we'll come back to it. The imminent. We see the imminent right away in verse 6. Paul's saying, I'm already being poured out, and the time of my departure has come. Paul is not saying he's leaving to another town. He's leaving this earth. He's done. He knows that this is the end, if you will. Paul is dying one way or another. The end is nigh. The ramifications, though, of preaching the truth is what Paul is saying here, is that, you know what, you will preach the truth, and you'll preach the truth to a world not wanting or willing or even desiring said truth, and chances are, because of that, you're... Timothy, this is your life, right? This is the destination. People aren't going to hear it. And this isn't anything new, by the way. If we go over to Isaiah, and we see in Isaiah, and we have that moment where Isaiah is before God, and God says, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah's genuine response is, here am I, send me. God then takes Isaiah and says, okay, I'm going to send you with this message. Go and tell them this. But then later on, as Isaiah goes and finds that it doesn't seem to be working, God says, I didn't tell you they were going to listen. That wasn't part of the deal. The part of the deal is you say what I tell you to say. You preach my words. In a sense, Isaiah, fulfill your ministry, which is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't worry about all the other things. God sorts that out. You be faithful to what you are called to. Preach the word. Now, I said there's imminent, okay, so in this case, Paul's death, right? But there's also eschatological. That means end times ramifications, because Paul is addressing this in context of Christ's return. Time is short because at any moment, Jesus will return. This is something that the further and further we get away from it, the further and further I think we convince ourselves maybe that we misunderstood that. That's not really what's happening. It is. And for what it's worth, we have reminders of this. Paul has addressed this to Timothy a couple of times. He's talked about it here, that... But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, right? He's talking about how we should live. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, right? And then verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there's going to come a moment where he comes. We talk about God being a judge. Understand that when Jesus comes back, it's final judgment time is what it's happening here. And it's also to say this, and I know I've said it before, especially when we preach this particular passage, but it's like that, I hate that bumper sticker. That bumper sticker that says, look busy, because Jesus is coming back. It's not about looking busy. It's about being about his work. It's about the fact that we were prepared to do his good work. So we need to do it. We need to be faithful. Don't act like, well, we always have tomorrow. Don't act like you have tomorrow, because today is what you have. You're guaranteed this breath, not the next one. So when Christ returns, that's it. Game over, man. I mean, that's literally that moment, right? It's done. This is both not only an eschatological thing, but it's also an imminent thing, because it's imminent by nature. It's when it happens, that's it. There's no build up to it, in the sense that you get a warning and a second warning and a third warning. When it happens, it happens. This is like, but also unlike. Well, it's Noah language. is what it is, right? You know the story, Noah and the ark. Now, most people, what they think is God found Noah. Noah, go build a boat. He builds a boat. World floods. Story moves on. It wasn't overnight, right? It took years and years and years and years to build said boat. But Noah didn't just build a boat, did he? What else was he called to do? He preached. He preached and he preached and he preached. How many people responded, by the way? None. Now, I'm not even sure his family technically responded, but they got on the boat anyways, right? They were allowed to be on the boat. But here you have this situation where he preached and preached and preached, and there was no response. But that's what he was called to do. And then eventually, though, here comes that moment. The boat's done, and the door gets shut. Who shuts the door? God does. Okay? Noah didn't get to decide what day the door gets shut. He built the thing. He doesn't get to decide that. God shuts the door. You know why? Because God's the judge. Today's the day, and it shuts. And that's it. It's done. So Jesus' return is an imminent thing because it's an unseen thing. It's an unknown thing. And by the way, the next time you hear somebody, especially if it's me, tell you, I figured it out. I know the day and I know the time. And as soon as I say those words, before I even finish my sentence, if I said it in all earnestness, you should already be out in the parking lot, right? Just leave. But if nothing else, point over to 1 Thessalonians, right? Now, concerning the time and the seasons, there's that word seasons, which Paul addresses a couple of times. Brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You don't need to worry about this. It doesn't need to be written down. There isn't anything to write down. This is what you need to know. For you yourself are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Nobody knows that time or that day, and too many people spend too much time trying to figure out some weird math. Don't. Just know it's going to happen. And again, the context here. Paul is saying the same thing to Timothy. He's saying there's going to come a time when people won't endure sound teaching. And part of that will be, in part, to a false sense of peace, a false sense of security. I don't need the Bible. I feel like I have everything I need to survive. But then things are going to fall apart. I mean, things are going to go, according to Paul, they're going to go from bad to worse to, oh, dear God. And that's that moment that we're going to be like, what? Now, I'm not saying this, by the way, to scare anybody. In fact, if we go further into this passage, but you, and this is talking to the children of God, people who understand who God is, they're following Jesus. But you are not in darkness, meaning those others are. Brothers, that for the day to surprise you like a thief, for you're children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. It doesn't mean don't sleep at all. It's just we don't have to sleep in fear as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober. Really, to be alive and awake. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. That means clear-headed. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. To be this alive and awake, you don't have to worry about you don't have to worry about missing it. In fact, we saw that in previous passages in 2 Timothy that there are people who are preaching incorrect versions of the resurrection. There were also people who were preaching that the resurrection maybe it already happened and you missed it. You haven't missed it. Trust me, you haven't missed it. Okay, but we're not destined for wrath. When I say I'm not here, this isn't designed to scare you. It's to understand that we're not destined for wrath. Now we went from Noah language. Now we're going to Exodus language, right? So stop and think about the Exodus. That's the story of Moses going into Egypt, let my people go. And every time he does that, there's a plague that gets accompanied. Every time there's a no, there's a consequence, and there's a plague. Now, let me ask, did the plagues, for those who know the stories, did the plagues affect everyone? Yeah. Did everyone suffer because of the plagues? No. There were those who were protected from it. Right? Who were they protecting? Those that were that he came to save. Those who were obedient to the instructions. Even the final, the Passover, which we'll be coming up to as we get closer and closer to Easter. There was a simple instruction, right? The blood of an innocent lamb across the doorpost. Anybody who did it, who believed that's what that was, passed over. Anybody who, and that means that if somebody who was supposed to be rescued didn't do it, didn't pass over. There's obedience here. Obedience to what? To the instructions. Now, there's a lot of stuff that's all packed into, and it's all packed into this verse 1 when he says this whole appearing of the kingdom. It's to say that there's not any time to waste on senseless things, and we spend too much time wasting our time on senseless things. But rather, in verse 2, be ready in and out of season. You need to always be ready. I think that's the Boy Scouts motto, right? And so always be ready. And I'm going to say something here, and I hope you can track with me for a moment. We need to quit this idea that I have my seasons of life that I get to choose how my seasons will be spent, right? I'm just in that season, right? We say that, I'm in that season. I'm going to take a break from Bible study because I'm in that season. I'm going to take a break from church because I'm in that season. That's not what this is talking about here, okay? We need to quit this whole season of my life. The question is, we're supposed to be ready in and out of season. What does that look like? It means there's no breaks when it comes to the gospel and the urgency of the gospel. Psalm 1 will tell us that we're supposed to be like the man of God is like a tree that is firmly planted, bearing fruit in its season. But understand that nowhere in Psalm 1 does it say that a tree stopped being a tree. It's always a tree. And whether it's either bearing fruit in its season or it is preparing to bear fruit in the season. Nonetheless, it is always ready in and out. Right? So what does that mean? So we preach the word. This is what it means to be ready. Preach the word. And in that, Paul gives us three different ways that the word is preached, or three things that happen when that happens. So there's the reproving portion of it. That's the portion we don't like, right? It's when the word gets preached and you get mad, right? Because you feel like you're convicted. I've had people say, I think you said that just because of me. I said, no, you heard it because of the Holy Spirit. If it's true in your life, you have two choices, either get mad or get right, right? And sometimes you just got to stop and say, you know what? I'm not right, and I have to choose now, which is more important, what God's asking or what I want, right? And sometimes, believe it or not, what you want is not the right thing. I know that's shocking to some, but it's true. So sometimes when we preach the word, somebody gets reproved, they get convicted, and they go, man, that shouldn't be part of my life. That conviction, we usually connect conviction with guilty, and we connect guilty with bad. It just means you're not where you're supposed to be, right? I mean, if you're stabbing yourself with a fork in the eye, you shouldn't get mad when somebody tries to take the fork away from you. But we will get mad because somebody took every child, if you've had children, you've had that moment, right? The kid's doing something, you take it away for their own better good, and that's conviction. Now, rebuke is an interesting one because it means merited penalty. Okay, it literally means you did something stupid and there's a consequence, and here's the consequence. You did it, this is what has to happen now. But it's merited penalty, and I find, maybe I'm just geeking out on the Greek here, but it's an interesting in opposition, if you will, to grace. Because see, grace is unmerited favor, the exact opposite of merited penalty, right? So in other words, you did something stupid and somebody else took care of the consequence. That's what grace does. So how do we rebuke and yet show grace all at the same time? Well, I think that comes with that other part there, teach with patience. Now, we'll talk more about what that really means, but that's what happens, is that when we go into rebuke, it's not just to say, oh, you are so bad and be done. It's you are so bad and God is so good, and he wants to remove that. Let him remove that. Let him take the fork away from you. And then there's exhort. Finally, a good one. That's encouragement. By the way, this is encouraging through the word. It's not an attaboy. That's not the kind of encouragement we're saying right here. Oh, good job. You have matching socks. That's not the exhortation. I know for some that's an achievement. But no, it's to say that when we read the word and we just We find that joy of what God has called us to do in it. And we desire that. Now, it says we teach this with this patience, and it's to understand that it's not saying be patient with the person. It's being patient with the teaching. Okay, so it's the act of doing these. It's to say, you know what? Teaching right things is going to take time. Don't expect somebody to hear something the first time and always respond. It's, if I'm speaking on my own behalf, sometimes it takes 200, 300, 400 times somebody to say something before it sinks in. It's going to take patience. And then the reality is, that he's saying, Timothy, you need to be patient. Remember Isaiah, in a sense, right? Because Isaiah preached and preached and preached and saw nothing, but he wasn't called not to preach. It's to say, to have patience, it takes time, which, by the way, we don't have a lot of, so get to it. Because, verse 3, there's going to come a time when people won't listen. It's not, you think they're not listening now, they really won't listen. They won't even stand for it anymore. While this honestly is true today, it's something that we're going to see just get continually worse. There's going to come a time, though, when I believe that preaching sound doctrine will be impossible. There will be no one to hear it. Or at best, we'll just be preaching to the choir and only the choir. And really, even in the midst of that, that takes us back to, well, it takes us back to that judge, God. He decides when those moments happen. He decides when those things are going to happen. And he decides what, when it's done, when the door of the ark gets closed, when it's no longer necessary to preach the word because we're done. He'll do that, and he'll do that in his return. But consider what Paul is saying. There will just simply be that moment where you will say it, and you will say it clear, and you will say it loud, you will say it precise, you will say it out of love, and somebody will still reject it. I don't know if anybody's ever had that experience before. Okay? And there's going to come a time when there will be people who will be in one church, and you know what? They'll just decide, you know, I don't like what that church is saying anymore. They keep preaching the word, and I just don't like that. So I'm going to go to a different church. I'm going to go somewhere else. Or how about this one? I know that in the 80s, the big deal was the fact that church started coming to us via the TV. And there were a lot of churches that were convinced it's the end of the church, right? It's the end of the building, right, in that sense. It's the end of getting together because people can just watch church on TV now, right? And by the way, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but hold on. We've transitioned though, right? We don't watch church on TV anymore. You can watch church on, well, you can watch church on your phone. In fact, right now, somebody at home could be watching us on their cell phone, joining us in church, if you will, via the cell. You could take your cell phone out and watch us. You see what I'm saying? We could have like this mirror thing. You could watch me on your phone while I'm right here, but from there. That's how dumb it can get, right? That in the sense that we can go to church anywhere we want to. I can go to John Piper's church. I can go to Keller's church. I can go to a church in Korea because I can access it on my phone. Now, again, is it always a bad thing? No. I think it's a great thing for people who can't get somewhere. Right? And that's the truth of it. There's whole ministries that are dedicated to still radio ministry because there's no way to get to the people other than sending a radio signal. That's great. That's wonderful. People who are bedridden, it's an awesome tool. But we all know that there are also those, well, they'll treat it like channel surfing, right? I don't really like this passage that he's preaching today. I'll flip to a different church. And we can do that, right? But even worse, there's actually a command that we have. By the way, today, all of you are obedient to this command. Not forsake the fellowship. That's not a suggestion. It's a command. Do not forsake the fellowship. There's something about being together. Now, we've talked about it. This building doesn't make it any more holy. We could all be outside right now and still be church. Church is people. It's God's people. It's ecclesia. It's people called by his name for his purpose. Okay, don't get confused. Just because a mob of Christians get together doesn't make it church. It's for his purpose. It's for his glory. It's for his worship. That's church. And so the problem is if we're able to fellowship, but we say, you know what, I don't even want to fellowship anymore. I'm just going to watch church on TV. We've lost the point, right? That really is a whole nother sermon. What happens, though, is that what Paul is saying is there comes this time when we start searching, and we start searching for what makes me feel good rather than what I might actually need, which might actually be God's word. And we'll actually see the ramifications of this next week in verse 10 when we talk about Demas. And I brought him up a couple of times. It's going to be a pretty big deal when we get there. Demas was a disciple of Paul. I mean, how does a guy who spends a year plus with Paul decide, never mind, I really like the way the world does things, and he goes that way? It's these sort of teachings that we're talking about. They won't endure the sound teachings. They pursue their own passions. It's those moments where, quite frankly, those teachers, they're not teaching the scripture anymore. They're teaching ideas. And even if they use scripture, they just kind of jump through hoops, almost like a formality. And they might not even ever read the scripture. They just reference it. Or there's my favorite. My favorite is that when people say, you know what, when it comes to the Bible, you know, I really just can't get into it because I just really feel that, the writers, there's no way they would know 2,000 years later the things that we have to go through. There's no way they can't keep up with the context and the progression of culture. The writers just wouldn't know. And I'll tell you, I'll be honest, yeah, you're right, the writers wouldn't know. But the writers are just a piece of that puzzle. In fact, we go back to the passage that we looked at last week, right? All scripture is breathed out by the writers. No, it's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. Yeah, sure, there's some words that we deal with today that aren't necessarily in the Bible, but it doesn't mean there isn't a context that we can look at. But the point here is this: all scripture is what? It's breathed out. Breathed out by who? By God, right? He uses man to write these things, and he has a context here. It's coming from him. And maybe I'm putting myself out on a line here, but I'm kind of confident that an omnipresent, omniscient, creator of the universe kind of guy might happen to know. In fact, the simple fact that we have not only past, present, and future, I think he might know a thing or two. But here, so we had Noah language, we had Exodus language. I would even suggest now we have Adam language. Because how are we created, by the way? Well, we were formed, and then God did what? He breathed into us his breath. And it's that same notion that yes, man formed these words on some paper. God breathed into them. This is a living text. And I know for some that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I would love to sit down and talk with you more about that. But it's to understand that the word, we don't need more than this, right? There are people who are like, well, I think I experience God this way and this way and this way. And it's like, but what does the scripture say? And they don't know. The scripture's primary author, by the way, we come back to this. It goes all the way back to, again, the statement that Paul makes. It's this judge. Right? In fact, I love it when people say things like this. They'll make the statement, a truthful statement, by the way, only God can judge me, right? At the end of the day, only God can judge me. We're all appointed to die and then to judgment. But I'll hear people say that, but yet they'll completely ignore the scripture, which is God's judgment, right? It's already here. There's no upcoming trial he's going to surprise you with. It's already here. Either you're living for him or not. You're either in his presence or you're not. So Timothy's charged with preach the word. This is what we preach, right? We don't preach ideas. We don't preach notions. We preach the word. We go through the word. We examine the word. And we say at the end of the day, what does this mean in my life, right? And if this word is truth, right, because it comes from a truthful God, if it's truth, it's funny because truth has a way of doing something. It sets us free. It sets us free from the bondage of things that we thought we knew that we don't know. But there comes a time when truth itself won't matter, is what Paul is getting at. There's going to come a time, and it's been here, and it's going to get broader and broader, where truth is to the point where we might say truth is relative, but then even that is, it's not really relative, because in order for it truly exist, you have to believe what I believe. That's not relative anymore. I'm telling you, you have to believe what I believe, or I have to believe what you believe. Otherwise, we have no conversation, and we just think that it's just relative to your context. It's relative to the dialogue. It's relative to your narrative. It's relative to where you live. No, truth is truth, and if it isn't the same here as it is there, that's the indicator that it's not truth. Solomon tells us very simply, there's nothing new under the sun. All the different attacks that come at the scripture, it's nothing new. And he also says this, without the fear of the Lord, everything is meaningless. So what happens? Well, people wander into myths. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but Easter is coming. And so when Easter comes, this is what happens. If you have cable TV, satellite TV, or however it is you get your broad spectrum of channels, the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, the Nat Geo Channel, all suddenly become Jesus experts, don't they, this time of year? It's amazing. And they have documentaries and all these kinds of things that suddenly are going to blow this whole thing wide open. And there's a new one. I don't know if you've seen the commercials for this one. Every time this commercial comes on, I have a DVR, so we fast forward commercials, but we always stop it on this one because it's just a comic relief moment for us. But this is the one that's coming out. I think it's on the History Channel. But it's the story of Jesus told by those who knew him best. Have you seen this commercial, right? And so they go through some different dialogues and some cinema, but then they go through the names. This is the part that we have most fun with because it goes Mary, Joseph, right? And they just fade in and out. Peter, John the Baptist, Mary Magdalene, Pontius Pilate. Right away, I'm like, huh? Okay, knew him best. Okay, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas. Whoa, where are we going with this? And then there's this pause. And Judas, right? And it's just like, what? Knew him best? Like, that's the guy who knew him least, right? Because he walked with him for 3 years and still, right? And it's like no mention of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I guess they couldn't be reached for comment. I'm not sure why did you need to go? They literally went as far away from this as they could. Let's just pick up peripheral people. Why wasn't Zacchaeus on that list, right? I mean, come on, let's just start naming names, right? Instead of maybe the writers who actually wrote something down. We don't like that story. So we'll find a different story. And then we get into myths like, well, isn't the resurrection just one big myth? Is it any wonder how we get there? Actually, stop and let's back up. The flow of this letter, let's just look at the whole flow of this letter. The first part of this is a reminder to Timothy, find yourself approved, right? Stay in the word, keep going, keep growing. Oh, and by the way, just so you know, everybody has left me, so don't be surprised if they leave you too. But that's not why we do it. We don't do it because of them. We do it because we're called to do it, so stay approved. But there's also going to be, by the way, those who teach garbage. And there's going to be those who think what they're teaching is the best thing since sliced matzah, right? That like this is the good stuff. And they're going to leave the real stuff for that stuff. And then there's going to come a time where they won't even listen to any of that. In fact, what they'll do, they'll just kind of collect pastors like you collect Pokemon, right? You just collect the ones that you like. The ones that tell me what I want. That tell me what I want to hear. And then we get to verse 5. I hate this verse. As for you, always be sober-minded. Be clear-headed. Don't let all that stuff cloud you. Endure suffering. What? I don't want to endure suffering. I want to preach the word. Apparently, preaching the word and suffering go hand in hand. Is this what he's saying? He says, fulfill your ministry. A ministry given to you by God, not man. And part of that's enduring suffering. Now, in the last days, depending on your eschatology, your timeline may vary, but I guarantee you, regardless of where you put certain events, there is a moment that we must endure, and we're designed to endure. The whole being born again is so that you can endure. When we get to verse 10 next week, Demas did not endure. And we see what happens. We have to endure suffering, which is a reminder. Paul has already said this. You, however, have followed my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, right? This is all that discipleship stuff that Dustin brought up last week. But then verse 11, my persecutions and suffering. You've seen it. So don't think you get to escape it. It's part of the package. But at the end of it all, what's important? Not the suffering. It's what the Lord did. What did he do? He rescued. He always rescues. And again, I'm not saying this to scare you, because if you are children of light, you are remade to endure. The reality is it's not the best of times that you can truly measure your endurance. And that's a bummer. But we consider it joy when we face many trials and tribulations. And it's not, don't read that like, well, man, my life really stinks, so that must mean God really loves me. That's not what that's saying. It's saying the world will throw everything at you, but your joy isn't in those things. Your joy is in the one who rescues you. So in those hard times, in those grieving times, in those sorrowful times, in those times that you are stuck in the mud, it's to know that you are not abandoned. You have never been abandoned. The moment you think you're abandoned, you have stopped knowing him, right? You've stopped remembering who he is. So remember, he rescues us. And there's going to come a time that his return is for those that are his. There isn't going to be a moment where somebody can go, wait, time out. Either you are or you're not. That's it. The door is either open or it is closed. And let's stop using that stupid phrase, every time God closes a door, he opens a window, because there are no windows in the ark. And that's, by the way, that's not a threat, right? That's not some sort of justifiable reason why I'm miserable today. Well, at least tomorrow I'll be in heaven. That's true, but there is joy now. There's joy. God has provided joy all around us, but we're too busy trying to seek something else. It's the kid who opens up his Christmas present and plays with the box, right? You're playing with the wrong things. It's loving. We're not supposed to love the gift, but we love the giver of the gift. And that really becomes a bit of perspective, doesn't it? It's what Paul's getting at to Timothy, right? None of these things that are going to happen, people are going to leave, people aren't going to want to hear sound doctrine. It doesn't mean you get to stop. Even though they've given you every reason to stop. And that's the enemy's plan from the get-go, is just offer them something else to replace God at the end of the day. Might even replace yourself, because after all, you do you. No. In fact, Timothy is in this really interesting spot, and I've seen a lot of my pastor friends who have been in this spot. I'll be honest, there's a couple times I've even considered some of the things I'm about to say. But Timothy is in this spot where he's, I don't know, maybe he's going to about to get fired. Maybe he's going to be run out of town, just like Paul was run out of town. Who knows where Timothy's at in Ephesus, what could happen next. So maybe Timothy just needs to stop and say, maybe I just need to refocus. I need to rebrand myself. I've seen a lot of preachers who rebrand themselves. Maybe if I just preach, you know, I'll clear the stage. We'll make this empty. And I'll just preach from a stool. I'll just sit here and just chat with you. Maybe that's what I should do. I don't even need notes. Maybe I should just reference verses, but not actually read them. In fact, I'll just paraphrase them in today's language. I won't even tell you where they were from. I'll just say them like I'm really smart. Maybe if I just keep the whole thing shorter, you know, go from 7 bullet points to 3 bullet points. Maybe I approach it more like a TED Talk. I'm not sure if you're familiar with TED Talks, right? They're inspirational talks that from intellectual people who say absolutely nothing. But people listen. Maybe we should, actually, maybe it's not about how we do things. It's maybe we just need to create a new shell to it. So let's change the name, right? Here we are. We're Sio Baptist. Oh, Baptist. I know some Baptists. So let's get rid of that word Baptist, right? Because that might mean something else. So let's just get rid of Baptist, okay? In fact, while we're at it, we shouldn't really use that word church, because people just, let's do something more clever. Let's call it gathering, okay? Because that's a little less confrontational. By the way, I'm not slandering anybody. I know there are churches by these names, right? But changing that, right? Let's put a new sign out, right? I've joked about this at times, right? You know, kind of playing off the idea that we're under new management, right? Because I'm under God, not man, right? So I will play with something like that. Let's do something catchy, and let's spend time repackaging ourselves, right? Let's get, and we'll get on brand, right? That's the thing to do. In fact, I get emails all the time from organizations who want to come and help you rebrand your church, to get more people, because that's all you got to do. New coat of paint, everybody comes. If that's why they're coming, it's not the word, what good is it? So Paul's saying none of these things. It's none of those things. It doesn't mean maybe you change your name, maybe change a little bit of style, maybe there's a couple little incidental things that might help people feel a little bit more comfortable, you know, or whatever, but we get so far into it where we totally abandon the word, then we've gone the wrong way. That's not fulfilling the ministry. The ministry is preach the word, not something else. Preach sound doctrine, not life lessons and how-tos, right? It means that you, in order to preach sound doctrine, that also means you have to what? The person who's preaching it has to what? They have to know sound doctrine. So that means you got to spend time in doctrine. And then as what should happen is that those who are listening will become sound in doctrine. And you know what happens when people are sound in doctrine? You know what happens? They start talking sound doctrine. Well, it's amazing. It's that moment when I might come up to somebody, right? I might come up to Tom and say, Tom, would you like to take the pulpit next Sunday? And he doesn't say, I can't do that. But he's like, yeah, I can do that. It doesn't have to be the guy with the big P in front of his name, right? So what does it mean to be in sound doctrine? And it's to understand we rebuke what is not sound because it's not good. It's a fork in the eye. And we have nothing to do with these things. And so Paul's going to, we're going to transition now as we get towards the end here, said every pastor who's halfway. But Paul's transition is this, right? This charge to Timothy finds itself in a twofold manner. One is just remember what you're supposed to do, what you're called to do, what you were trained to do. Do that. That's good. And then also, by the way, I'm not going to be around to remind you to do that anymore. You're going to have to do this without me, is what Paul is saying. In fact, by the way, you don't actually need me. I've talked about my mentor, Doug West, and that transition of not having Doug around anymore because he's greedy and went to heaven. But there's this, I'm going to equate this with something totally, I hope it's not too profane. Dumbo. You know the story, Dumbo? Dumbo can fly because he's got big ears, right? No, he flies because he has a feather. Which is it? It's because he's got big ears. But he's convinced it's the feather, right? And the moment he realizes you don't need the feather to fly because you already have the big ears, right? We're supposed to have these big ears. Paul's the feather, right? Timothy might be in a spot, and I can relate to Timothy highly here, where, wait a minute, how do I do this without Paul? And Paul's saying, you're actually not doing it with me anyways. You're doing it because of God. You keep doing that. You stay true to that. Because, see, he's saying, for me, it's over, right? And that's good. He's okay with that. His life is, he likens his life to a sacrifice. And there's a kind of a thing that's happening here. He's saying, he tells us in other passages that we are to live our lives like living sacrifices. Peter talks about being living stones. And the idea is that we are not sacrifices that simply die, but that our life is constantly for him. And it's honoring him and it's glorifying him. This is to be this living sacrifice. To understand that it's not my life, it's his life. All right? And so we have this living sacrifice. But now Paul transitions to this drink offering, which is part of the sacrificial system, right? But he takes it a whole step further because if we went through all the offerings and the sacrifices, the drink offering is just a portion of the drink. It's a quarter of what you're supposed to bring is dumped out onto the altar. And the altar, by the way, after a burnt offering would be very hot. So you can imagine you put, and then steam rises, it causes an aroma, which is pleasing to the Lord. And you're giving him his portion. We kind of equate that in a sense, in a lot of ways, with tithing and all the different factors of what it means that we give back to what God has already given us. So that's the drink offering. But Paul uses this drink offering in terms of he is being completely emptied out. It's not a portion, it's all of him, right? He's completely being poured out. He's being emptied. And this would be done after the burnt offering, after the physical offering. My body is done, is what he's saying. It has been consumed. And now what is left is being poured out. And it's being poured out to glorify God. And he is joyful as he remembers that he has fulfilled the call, right? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. We go through those other passages. You, however, followed my teaching, right? My aim of life, my faith, my patience, right? That you've watched these things and you've seen me do these things. He goes on and says, share in suffering. There it is again. As a good soldier of Christ, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, right? He compares it to an athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the heart. Working farmer. I have done it. I have finished it. The crops, they've grown. They've done my part, whatever that is. And now it's time for me to be done. And what does that mean? It means that this righteous judge, we come back to this judge, and this time he uses that word righteous judge, meaning there's nothing wrong within him. And we've loved him from his appearing. And for Paul, that's on that road, right? Where he is blinded and confronted He's rebuked by the Lord. And he finds joy in that moment. And we await his second return. We await him coming back that he might come and get those that are his. And we have hope. Not hope that we just get to go to heaven. That's not the goal, go to heaven. It's the hope to say Jesus has saved us to himself. And that means by default, we're going to be wherever he is at the end of the day. And where is he? Well, he's in the kingdom of God. That's where we will be. Now, what I want to do here is I want to back up. I want to revisit verse 6. Because what we see here, this poured out drink offering, this pattern that here, this is the communion pattern. See, within an offering, a burnt offering, that's the physical offering. And Jesus takes that bread, right? And he takes that bread and he says, what? This is my body. This is all of me. This is my body given to you. Right, so that's the first offering. That's the equivalent of the burnt offering because he goes to the cross. He's dead. That's what happens. You bring the lamb to the altar, and the lamb is very much alive when it walks up to the altar, and then it's not alive, and it's all over the altar, and it's a messy situation. It's a gory scene. We're coming up on Passover. You understand that at the Passover time, they literally had what we would think were like aqueduct channels coming from the temple that dumped out into a particular olive tree area. That channel would be stained brown from all the blood that would pour into it. It would be the very same garden that it poured into that Jesus prayed, "Take this cup from me. Your will be done." That's the first offering, the bread, my body. And then he comes to that cup. This is a drink offering, right? And that's what it is. He's being poured out. And now as you partake in the cup, it's this reminder, this covenant, that you have become this sweet aroma to God in his sacrifice. See, when we follow Christ, we conform to his likeness. That's what a disciple does. A disciple becomes like his master, his rabbi, his teacher. And at first, it happens kind of like a child and a father, or a child and a mother, where they just mimic everything, right? But then eventually, it becomes who they are. And as we conform to his likeness, we are to be Christ-like. So therefore, our lives are this offering, this continual offering for his glory, for his worship, for his pleasure, pleasing to him. And that at the end of the day, we will be poured out. That's what it means. Fulfill your ministry. Finish your ministry. Keep going. Keep growing. Finish stronger than you started. And what is that ministry, by the way? Well, that's the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is just that, that Christ came that we might know the Father, that we might be reconciled to the Father. And so we, being reconciled to one another, cause others to be reconciled to him. Show them that that's what his desire is. And I think it's important as Paul makes this connection, it speaks volumes to Timothy. Timothy, you don't become like me. You're not like me, Paul. You become more like Christ, just as I have become like Christ. And that's the desire, that's the drive, and it's all because he is coming back and he will take those that are his. And while we're here, we fulfill the ministry, and the ministry is simple. It's the word. It's so that people can know the word. There are so many people out there who think, I just don't think I can know that. You can. You need to be around those who do know the word. You need Pauls in your life. And just like Timothy knew the word not just because of Paul, he knew it because of his mother and his grandmother. We need to spend time in that way. I guess that goes back to not forsaking the fellowship, but that's really not the point. Or is it? But now we come to the communion table. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder of what he has done and what we're called to be. And as the worship team comes forward and we're going to sing a song and we're going to come to this table, it's to remember that we're called to him. We're not called to an institution. We're not called to a building. We're not called to whether or not we're pleasing other people. We're called to him. And you be a pleasing offering to him, and you preach the word, and you keep going, and you keep growing. And after we're done with communion, don't go anywhere, because we're going to celebrate this in a very special way this morning. We have a young man who is going to be baptized this morning. He's been wanting to be baptized for a while, and finally the time has arrived where it can happen. And I'm just going to share it. He's not here to defend himself at the moment. He's upstairs, but he's coming down. But I know that when he first got here, man, he pushed every button and everybody on Wednesday night. He really challenged my daughter, which was good, and because it caused her to be sharp in the word. And out of love, something happened. And it didn't take monstrative convincing. It's just all of a sudden he was like, well, if that's true, then it's true. And if it's true, there's only one thing I can do. And so today, this morning, after we're done with communion, if you'll just focus up here, we're gonna be a little awkward here. We're gonna move this thing out of the way. But as you come, be prepared to witness what Christ does in our lives and what we identify with, his death, his resurrection, that to understand that that empty tomb is our destination as well, that we're not going to the grave, but we're going to be with him, and to understand these things. And maybe it will cause you to consider, where is your life with Christ also? So I'm going to pray, and we're going to come to the table. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you, Lord, for people like Paul and Timothy and those who have been faithful in preaching the word. And here we are 2,000 years removed from that, and yet, Lord, we're preaching the same truth. Let the truth be always proclaimed here. Father, never let something else be proclaimed to replace that truth. And Father, in our lives, help us to distinguish between what is truth and what is myth. Help us to be focused on you. And Father, I pray for Miguel right now, Lord, as we go into this time of baptism as well, that Father, that his journey is on such a trajectory right now. And so, Father, I pray that his decision to follow you and your decision to call him to yourself, that Father, that we would be reminded to be in prayer about this daily. And Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. All right, we ready? Can you guys hear me? Okay. So, actually, no. If you want to stand up, you can, so they can see you a little better. Yeah. It's warm water. He's feeling good. Yeah, so, yeah. Okay. So Miguel, actually, yes. we're gonna kind of use this microphone this way. Okay.
All right.
So, Miguel, can you tell everybody why are you here?
So the reason why I'm here is because I want to get baptized, and also, well, I devoted my life to God, and I want to keep devoting my life to God, and so I have come here today to get baptized, and I'm not really good at this, so that's kind of the reason why I'm here, people.
Okay, right. That's good.
Was that enough?
That's excellent, right. Miguel.
Yes. Just sit down, right?
Yep, go ahead and sit down. Yeah, make sure we don't electrocute you. All right.
So.
It won't. All right.
I can get
That'd be one thing, right? You're baptized.
That happens, right?
Yeah. Okay. So, Miguel, go ahead and put your hand up there. Right. Ready? Okay. So, Miguel, based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I did that, man.
And so, Dustin, can I have you pray for Miguel from... And just a real quick, just so you know, and we'll get him out of here. But Miguel's been with Joanna and living there for a while, and he's moving on in the next short. When do you take off?
So, I'm leaving this Friday.
This Friday. So this Friday he's going to be moving on, and so I want you just to be reminded to be in prayer for him as he gets there, and that he is surrounded by those who love God and will encourage him to keep growing.
And
so
he'll
be in Washington. So all right. So thank you, and we'll see you later.